much, Patricia, for the invitation, and thank you all for being here today. I will confess, yesterday I was, someone asked me if they would see me tomorrow at a work meeting. I said, no, I have to go and give a speech. Well, to whom? To a women's conference. What are you speaking about? I said, well, I'm speaking about fear, which is an emotion. So here I'm coming as a man to speak to a few hundred women about how to deal with their emotions, which I'm not sure is, when you frame it that way, it makes me fearful. Before I get into the heart of what I have to say, three preliminary remarks. And the first picks up very much on that quip, which we say in a lighthearted way. But Patricia did mention as well that when we deal with fear, we are dealing with something that women, in fact, do deal with differently than men. And there are various reasons for that. There are chemical reasons for that. There are different chemicals that flow through your bodies than flow through mine. And the result of that is both because of your biology, the way the Lord has made you, as well as the effects of a culture that has a very different understanding of feminine versus masculine roles and responses to fear, you will deal with fear naturally in a different way than a man would. And I think we should start by acknowledging that science and diversity as a gift. It's a gift of God. I realize that as we work our way through that, it will often express itself as a frustration. And yet, if we believe that when God made man, male and female, and said, behold, it is very good, included in that goodness is the diversity, the different ways we respond. And so while I'm not going to get into the science and the gender issues, I do want to acknowledge it up front and have it as a subcontext in the back of our minds that we think of this not as something that's the result of the fall, first of all, but in part, it's a result of the creation and the way that God made men and women different and complementary. The second comment from a preliminary point of view deals with the structure of the day. When you have two speeches, you always have a challenge. Do you make two standalone speeches or do you put them together effectively as one speech in two parts? I have taken the latter approach. This morning what I'm going to try to do is take a very broad survey of the scriptures and understand the biblical data regarding fear. And then summarize five principles, which you also have in your outline, that help us, I think, create some boxes, some categories into which we can deal with and put our fears in and understand them. We're then going to have a panel discussion, and when we had the initial conversations, we talked about the panel discussion, and I think you are far better equipped to talk about what this means in your day-to-day lives, to apply them to the specific issues that come to light than I am. And I'm hoping that through the questions and a panel discussion, we can take some of these principles and very specifically articulate some of the issues that are real in the day-to-day lives that you have. And then this afternoon, I'm going to take more of a devotional approach and turn to the book of Ephesians and look at the call to imitate God that is there and see how that takes place in the context of Ephesians. One final preliminary comment. Over the course of especially the last week, I received the invitation several months ago, and in Patricia's email to me, she asking whether I might be open to coming here, she said words similar to what she just said in her introduction, but we were commenting on the sense of fear that is so prevalent in our lives and how the underlying current of fear tends to determine so many actions and decisions in life. Perhaps especially as women, we tend to worry for ourselves and our loved ones. especially our children, and we recognize that our resulting decisions and choices are often not obedient to the Lord and lack trust in Him and His guiding hand. As I was reflecting on what I might say today, it became increasingly a burden to think of the fact that you were coming here with a title, Following Fear, Jesus in Fear-Filled Times. Now, I fully understand that this is an annual event, and the vast majority would have come regardless of the topic or the speaker. But I'm also conscious that there may be among us today one or a few people who have come specifically for this topic, hoping to have some answers to some very specific question or challenge in your life. That became a burden to me as I was thinking about that, because if you came with fear and you left not getting the answers, you may leave with fear and guilt. And certainly that's not the intention of today. We are engaged in an intellectual exercise. That's all we can really do here. I can give you words, you can think about them, we can understand, but fear isn't an intellectual problem. You can't think your way out of fear. At the end of the day, we can understand, and that can help us, but ultimately the need and the challenge of fear is an emotional, but also a spiritual issue. And for that, we certainly need the Holy Spirit to take and apply these words, not just so that they may resonate in terms of the truth and the completeness of what is there, but that they may pastorally deal also with the circumstances, so that those who are anxious and fearful may indeed be enabled to cast all their cares upon Him, also their fearful cares, because He has promised to care for them. Well, let's begin by looking at the scriptural data. I began to think, what is the most fearful passage of Scripture that we could think of? Put yourself in a biblical person and say, who had the scariest situation in the Bible? Well, there are lots of contenders that come to mind, aren't there? Could you imagine not just being Noah, but being Noah's wife or Noah's children at the time the judgment comes? God has spoken to Noah. He's told him judgment's going to come on the earth. Go build this boat. For 120 years, Noah works away, and here you are, the wife and children of Noah, watching him build the boat, watching everyone mock him, and knowing that judgment is going to come and destroy the earth. It's not exactly a comfortable sort of scenario to live your life. Imagine being a God-fearing person in Israel at the time of Manasseh, when children are being offered as sacrifices. Not only fear and concern in terms of the spiritual state, the political stability of the times, or instability, but fear that your own children may be used as sacrifices to false gods. Not a very comfortable time. I'm not sure one can pick one passage as the most fearful, but I asked Patricia to read Daniel 1 this morning, which may strike you as a bit of a surprising passage, as one that is especially fearful. But I want you to think about the book of Daniel, written by Daniel near the end of his life, we presume, as he tells the story. It's interesting, he doesn't tell the story in terms of his own fear. And you have to stop and think about it for a moment. Here's Daniel, a 12-year-old boy, give or take a few years, not exactly certain. Israel is taken under judgment by Babylon, and Daniel and his friends are taken from their families and sent into a foreign land. Now Daniel, it is evident, has been well trained by his parents in the way of the Lord. He comes as someone who has a surprisingly mature faith for a 12-year-old. He's sent to the strange land. His name is changed. He is made to be a eunuch, and he is prepared for service in the palace of a foreign king. And as you read the last verse of the book of Daniel, it projects Daniel's life all the way to the first year of Cyrus, which is about 70 years later. And we don't have time this morning to walk our way through the whole story, but I presume most of us know it. Daniel served through leadership positions, political leadership positions, in three separate administrations at a time when governments turned, usually the heads of all the leading bureaucrats were taken. That every time the government fell, it would have been the expectation that Daniel would lose his life. That's the story of Daniel. It's a scary story, really, when you stop to think of it from Daniel's point of view. And it's not that Daniel was an unemotional person. We read in Daniel 4, verse 5, as well as Daniel 8, 17, how at the sight of dreams or when he had to present to the king, he was afraid. Afraid so much, the scriptures say, that his emotions, his face changed. We know from Daniel 9 that he understood the judgment that was coming on Israel. Yes, the story of Daniel is a fearful story. We don't know about Daniel's mother or parents. Were they killed? Did Daniel's mother continue to live in Israel wondering whatever became of her son? We're not told about their fears, but we can be certain that if they were alive, there was many of them. And yet I want to suggest to you that almost everything I have to say to you can be summarized in this first chapter of the book of Daniel. If you have your scripture passage open with me, take a look first of all at how it points out in verses 1 and 2 how Daniel saw the big picture. Remember, Daniel is presumably the author of the book of Daniel. And he begins by just the way he tells the history. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 1 is like reading the Jerusalem newspaper. The Babylonians have come and they've taken Daniel and children of Israel into captivity. We have a news report. But verse 2 changes. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Daniel recognized that what was in the newspaper, what the circumstances were around that would have given him fear, was not all there is to the story. He saw the big picture. I'm going to suggest to you that the first thing that we need to think about when we deal with fear is putting fear in perspective, understanding our immediate circumstance in the light of the big picture. Secondly, we have evidence in verse 8 of Daniel's walk with God. Daniel trusted the Lord, and we certainly know even more clearly from the rest of the book of Daniel. You remember his daily prayers. It was clear evident when Daniel has challenges, he takes it to the Lord in prayer. We have clear evidence of Daniel walking closely with the Lord. And to follow Jesus always requires walking closely with the Lord, but to deal with our fears in the context of Christian obedience especially requires an intense devotional life. I want to suggest to you today, and we'll focus especially this afternoon on that, that our ability to deal with our fears will often come and be proportionate to the closeness of our walk with God, fellowship and communion with God, which often includes fellowship with God's people. It's one of the ways that God often uses communion to help us overcome. And then thirdly, the final verse of the book of Daniel is somewhat telling. Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. I suspect there are many Sunday school teachers in the room who know their Old Testament history quite well. what happened in the first year of the king of Cyrus. Remember, Cyrus comes to the throne and he lets Israel go back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, Ezra, that whole story. What is telling, if you look at Daniel 10, the dreams of the prayers and dreams that Daniel has in Daniel 10, you'll see that it's the third year of Cyrus. Daniel is still in Babylon. In other words, Israel went, were able to go back to Jerusalem, but Daniel stayed in Babylon. Why did he stay in Babylon? Well, by this time he's a very old man. He may have been physically unable. We don't know exactly. But I think that point is there not just to record the history, but as a point of great instruction. In the same way as Moses took the people of Israel to the edge of the promised land, saw the promise of God's fulfillment in front of his eyes, but did not participate himself. And the point is this. It is about God's kingdom. It's not about me. So often our fears come from an inappropriate placement of ourselves into the story. And we somehow think that we are the subject instead of the object of God's story. But the biblical story, as we hope to see today, is a story of the kingdom of God from creation to restoration, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we have our part in the story, but the story isn't about us. And when we have that perspective, I want to suggest that we have many more tools to deal with the fears that are in front of us. In a sense, I could go home, because everything that I intend to say today is summarized by that story of Daniel. But let's step back and unpack this in more depth. First, let's deal a little bit with the, and let me keep the watch here so that I don't lose track of time. Let's deal very quickly in a very summary way with what the Bible says about fear. The very word itself in English has two very distinct meanings. Fear God and keep his commandments does not mean be afraid of God, it means reverence God. There is a sense of fear which speaks to our finiteness, our limited understanding, and the sense in which we can be overwhelmed by things that are bigger than us. In that sense, when we are in awe of nature, when you see things that are absolutely amazing, there is a sense of fear that does come through you. That's a biblical fear. That's a good fear. That's part of who we were created to be, as the worshiper, having awe for him who is to be worshipped. However, most frequently in the scriptures, fear is used in the second sense of the English word, and that's to be afraid, anxiety. The first time we come across fear in the Bible is in Genesis 3, verse 10. You remember what happened in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve, that's the story, the account of the fall. And God comes in the cool of the evening into the garden and calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" What do Adam and Eve do? They hide. And Adam's response to God was, "We were naked, and we were afraid." The Hebrew word used there is the word yara, and it comes, really has flowing from the gut, to be a bit crude, but probably the most accurate way. It speaks of something that comes not from our mind, but something that we feel in our stomach. Sin has consequences. Adam and Eve now had knowledge of good and evil, and for the first time they felt something they had never felt before. A fear that came from their emotions. I think it's very telling that while the introduction of the word fear in the scriptures comes to us as Genesis 3, it's paralleled by the among the first words that our Lord Jesus speaks on Easter morning after his resurrection. You remember, the ladies come. The women come to the tomb. And what is said? Fear not. Fear is the consequence of sin. Fear not is the benefit of the gospel. Yet we live with both. We are in the now but not yet. We have the reality of sin and the reality of that feeling in our stomach that creates anxiety that can be caused by all sorts of things. But we are called to live as those who have been commanded and have actually been promised that we have no reason to fear. That's the reality of our lives in between. If you would go into your concordance, or for those of us who are younger, go onto our Bible program and do a control F and type the words fear not. If you are searching in the King James Version, you'll find 103 references to the term fear not. If you use the various forms of that, there are approximately 500 references in the scriptures to fear not. It is among the most frequent admonitions in the scripture. And why is that? Well, the Bible is very real. And it knows the reality of our day-to-day lives, and it knows our fear. The frequency with which scripture deals with it indicates the reality of fear. And yet, what does Paul write to the Romans? And Romans, that great passage of Romans 8, you've not been given the spirit of fear, but you've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting, the word fear in Romans 8 is the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. You've not been intended to live your life filled with phobias, says Paul. But you've been adopted, and you need not live your life filled with phobias. Well then, how then do we deal with fear? Let me very quickly and in a very summary form walk through five principles that I think might be helpful. Principle number one, the unfolding drama of history, God's purposes unfolding from the garden to the city, includes many scary chapters. The temptation is, and Satan would have us do this, for us to feel guilty about the circumstances that confront us, that make us afraid. As if it's somehow your fault that you're afraid of whatever it is. And yet often, those are circumstances that are brought to us in the ways of God's providence. And so I think it is important for us to remind the fact that throughout the Bible we have many scary chapters, and throughout church history we have scary chapters. In fact, we ought to almost live our lives with an expectation that there will be scary chapters. God has not promised his people an easy path without fears confronting them. Talk in a minute about how we deal with them. But the fact that fear confronts us is not something about which we need to feel guilty. Now, let's be clear. Prior to the fall, there was no fear. It is a consequence of sin. But in the same way that when sin came, not only good plants, the plants that were in the Garden of Eden grew, but also thorns and thistles and evil plants that are become part of our toil, our labor. We have to pull the weeds in a fallen world. Adam and Eve didn't have to do that prior to creation. In the same way, fear is one of those thorns that we have to deal with in our lives. And so it is not
the fact that immediately when a circumstance comes that makes you afraid, that you immediately need to think, oh well, then I must be guilty, I must have sinned. Yes, in a general sense it is a result of a fallen, broken world and a consequence of sin. So is blindness. You remember in John 9 when Jesus, the blind man was there and Jesus came, his disciples came and said, who sinned, him or his parents? He said, no, that's not the right approach. We don't look at the broken thorns and thistles and put blame or tie it to specific sin. We also need to recognize that in these many scary chapters of Scripture, there are different responses. I suspect the ideal for you would be today that I left you with a 10-point checklist. You could come out, and when I have fear, pull out the piece of paper, and here are the 10 points, walk through them, and the fear is gone. Well, the Scriptures don't provide us that. Think, for example, of three different illustrations that we probably don't think of as biblical obedience in the face of a scary circumstance. Think of Samuel. 1 Samuel 8, we have the story of Israel wanting to have a king and no longer wanting to be judged by Samuel. You remember what Samuel does. He goes to God and says, the people don't want to serve you anymore. What does God say? Give them their king. Biblical obedience for Samuel in that situation was not resisting, but acquiescing to the desires of Israel. Think of the palace of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. You want a scary job? Work in that palace. And yet there was a man there, we're told in 1 Kings 18:3, by the name of Obadiah, who was the governor of the king's house. And we're told he feared the Lord greatly. What was Obadiah's obedience? Well, day to day, he served Ahab and Jezebel. He had a very challenging existence for someone who was a God-fearing man. I suspect if a member of our church took a job like that, the consistory would be knocking on his door and saying, wait a minute, what are you doing here? That was Obadiah's calling. And God used him to save 100 prophets. Now, we're not told in the Bible, but I don't think there were just 100 prophets. I suspect there were many prophets who did lose their heads. He saved 100. Sometimes God's calling for us is not what we would say, here is the perfect answer of obedience that's immediately obvious. We could think of David as well. Now, why is it that that obedience can be understood as obedience in a context in which it appears almost to be disobedience? I want to suggest to you that we face the challenge of often reading the Scriptures as if they started at Genesis 3 and ended at Revelation 20. We talk about fall, and we talk about redemption. And the cross is in the middle. And it can be very easy for us to think that that is the complete story of salvation. It sounds very orthodox. It's Christ-centered. Yet, if we leave out Genesis 1 and 2, we leave out the story of creation. And without the story of creation, we cannot answer the question, why were Adam and Eve in the garden in the first place? What did they fall from? Well, they fell from a situation of perfect communion and fellowship with God. Why did God make man? He wasn't lonely. He's a perfect God in eternity. And yet, we are told by the Scriptures that he made man as his image with a delight to fellowship and commune with him. In that sense, human beings are different than any other creature of God's creation. All creatures are made for his glory. The fish in the sea, the birds in the air, the mountains, it's all for God's glory. And yet there is a particular way in which human beings, as image bearers of God, are made to worship him. We have that why foundation set for us in Genesis 1 and 2. Then we have the fall, we have the story of redemption. What happens at the end in Revelations 21, 22? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What's the characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth? The restoration of the relationship between fallen man and God. And once again, we are living in fellowship and communion. And so what we have in the scripture really is a drama from the garden to the city. And in between, we have many scary chapters. But if you only look at the chapter and forget the whole story, you don't have very many tools to deal with it. Time is running faster than I wish it was. Let me move to number two. Living as we do in the midst of our own chapter, early 21st century North America, our finite minds cannot understand where we are in our present history. God has not, he's told us the whole story in terms of how it ends, but he hasn't told us the details. And so there is a sense in which we live in darkness of knowing where our story fits. We need to be like the sons of Issachar, who understood our times. Let me make three observations about our own times. I want to suggest that our children today are going to live in a very different world than at least the world I grew up in. First of all, we live in a world in which religion and belief, not just Christian religion, but all religion and belief in a transcendent, has moved from a private good to a public bad. When I was looking for my job, if I would, in my early 20s, if I would have told an employer, he would have found out I was a church-going person, that probably would have had a favorable impact on my interview, even if the person himself was not a church-goer. Why? Well, you would assume that someone who was serious about his religion would probably be honest, probably be hardworking, sent me on the road, probably wouldn't be out late at night partying, but there were a whole bunch of positive things. Yes, it was your own religion, your own business, what you believed, and don't impose your faith on me, but by and large, there's a lot of good benefits that come to an employer. I want to suggest that when your children today go for a job interview and it's discovered or told that they are a person of faith who goes to church, the unbelieving employer has a very different interpretation. He's hesitant. Why? Well, this person's probably intolerant. This person probably holds fundamental beliefs that are irrational, and I'm not sure I can even reason with him. Religion in our society has moved from a private bad to a public good. Religious people are people who fly airplanes into buildings because of their beliefs. They're dangerous. And we're caught with that same brush. It's a scary world. Secondly, we live in a global technological village. The internet, technology, you can fill in all the details, but it's, you no longer can control, confine what it is that you're exposed to. The moment you provide access to the internet, which is practically a necessity for many functions in life today, you're exposing and providing opportunity to go all sorts of places. Thirdly, we are engaging illiterate neighbors. The assumption when I was growing up was our neighbors who didn't go to church were lapsed Christians. They knew the gospel, they just chose not to follow it. But they used to go to Sunday school, they knew the basics of the gospel. Well, that's not true today. I have sat on many an airplane ride with a seatmate who had a master's or PhD and who couldn't tell me whether Moses was in the Old or New Testament, who had zero literacy of the basics of the gospel. We live in one of the largest mission fields in the world. There are more people who go to church in China on a Sunday than all of Europe combined. The illiteracy of the West regarding religion is a problem. So we need to understand our times. Thirdly, we need to know that this chapter is no different than experienced by Christ's followers in history, regardless of when they lived. We live our lives in the midst of spiritual warfare, and war is always fearful. Yes, as we opened, we talked about the scariness of our times, but I want to suggest to you that no matter when in the 48 years that this group has gathered, and no matter when in the 2,000 years of church history that the Christian church has gathered, have they gathered in a place in which it was not scary times. Why is that? The reason for the scariness of our times rests not in the outside circumstances. Yes, ISIS. Yes, technology. Yes, the call of a doctor that you have a disease that may take your life. All of that is very scary, to be sure. That's always been there. But the real reason for fear and the real reason for anxiety is a threefold war that every believer has to fight. The world, my flesh, and Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine to them. The world has, the fallen world has its design to hide the light of the gospel. That's part of, because God has given Satan certain freedoms in the world, and Satan is active. He goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then there's our own heart. You know, the temptation is to think that the fearful things are out there. It's our neighbors who don't supervise their internet properly. They're the worry. If we only can keep our kids in our own house. Well, guess what? The seed of sin doesn't come from your neighbors. The line between good and evil doesn't run between the Free Reformed Church and other churches. It doesn't run between the Christian church and the world. It runs right here through my own heart. And the seed of evil is within me. And that's what I need to fear. Fourthly, while fear is part of the human and believer's experience in a fallen world, we can be helped by putting it into the proper theological categories. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, it seems like you're saying a contradiction here. I'm crucified with Christ. Well, I guess then you're dead. No, nevertheless, I live. Okay, so you're alive then. Yet, no, not I, but Christ is living in me. You see how the text goes back and forth with the tension? There is the reality of fear in a fleshly life, and there is the equal reality of Christ in us, that process of sanctification which God works through his people. And when God works a work of purification, he doesn't just purify our minds. He doesn't just purify our wills, he does a complete job. He purifies our emotions as well. And so the process of overcoming fear is part of a life of sanctification. Finally, even as we fight this battle, we must always live with the consciousness and reality that the war is already won. And so fear ultimately cannot be a dominant or defining characteristic of a Christian life, even when dealing with death. We could use many examples here. I'll just use the example of death, because who of us does not fear death? Even David did. Psalm 18:4, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. It would be less than human to look towards our death without some measure of fear is the valley of the shadow of death. And you know what's the gospel response to death, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Where does that come from? many of us have experienced it, haven't we? As we stood around the death of a loved one and the fear was taken away. When we looked and we saw the fact that a broken body, a temporal existence, could be exchanged for a perfect body in which the aches and pains and fears would be no more. That the promise of the gospel is a promise of no fear. I come back to Daniel. Daniel had the big picture. He read his newspaper and saw Israel taken to Babylon. But then he saw the Lord delivered them up. It's part of God's purpose. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I know it will work out. He was able to live in the reality of that by a life of devotion and prayer. The Spirit used the word. Daily he was, regardless of the circumstances, daily he was in his room with his devotions. And the Lord blessed it and upheld him. And he was able to experience communion with God. Does that mean he was not fearful at any time? Of course not. He experienced fears in the midst of that. He was a man. Reread the story of Daniel and read his prayers from Daniel 7 to 12 and the places where they are, and you'll see a man who wrestled, who struggled, who was afraid at times. And yet I would suggest to you the book of Daniel, in spite of being one of the scariest books of the scriptures, is not a book of fear. It's a book of faith. And why was that? Because he saw the story as something that was God was achieving. It was about God and his kingdom. It wasn't about Daniel. And that's why, even though his life's work was to promise to Israel that this judgment in Babylon was temporary and God would be true to his promise and let Israel go back to Jerusalem. And when in his lifetime God answered and fulfilled that promise, Daniel was okay staying behind. Because the important part was not my role in it. The important part was God and his glory.